Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning we're in Exodus chapter 5. Exodus 5, I'll be reading the whole chapter. I would invite you to follow along in a Bible. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Exodus 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cried, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making the bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. If you're visiting with us today, glad to have you with us. Look forward to meeting you, hopefully. And we pick up this morning in Exodus chapter 5, which, if you look just a few verses earlier, it's a moment of great anticipation for God's people. Moses brings the Lord's words to Aaron, and then to the elders, and then to the people. And they see the signs that the Lord gave to Moses, and they believe the Lord, and they worship him. That's the end of Exodus chapter 4. In this moment, God's people would be eager for what he would do. Then comes chapter 5. And in this exciting moment, a short summary, things get worse. They get much worse. All of this would make God's people ask, where is he? What is he doing? Why is this happening? What can I do in this? We've likely asked these questions ourselves. What do we do when things get worse? What do we do in loss, in illness, in tragedy, in conflict, when we face endless work, failure, rejection? What do we do when we don't have answers? Years ago, a mentor of mine reminded me over and over that one of the most important things in life is how you respond to failure. He said that this is where you show your true colors, and he's right. But when trial and difficulty come to us, we still wonder why. We still ask why. And this is, it's natural and valid to ask why. Because we all bear God's image, and we all have an innate knowledge of God and his ways as people made in his image. Our world doesn't know what to do with difficulty because it is so focused on self-fulfillment and pleasure. For a short period of time, maybe a long period of time, difficulty for people who don't know the Lord can be a chance to grit your teeth, to grow in resilience, maybe even to demonstrate love. But eventually it becomes a source of bitterness or grief, even despair. We can be thankful that the Bible has a clear theology of suffering. 1 Peter speaks of trials as fire. It speaks of them as something that purifies us and helps us bring glory to God. James chapter 1 says that trials test our faith and lead to steadfastness and maturity in the Lord. But here's the thing for us. We can know these verses and still spend many moments frustrated, discouraged, and fearful. Trials can lead us to isolate from other people, to isolate from God. They can lead us to lash out at others or at God. Some of this is completely understandable because there are many things in this life to grieve. There are things to even be angry about. But sometimes we respond how we do to trial and difficulty because of unrealistic and even false expectations that we have for the Christian life. Many of us have likely heard the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Who's heard that phrase? Okay, many of us. But what does this wonderful life really amount to? In our day, this wonderful plan, this wonderful life, can be presented as a lot of affirmation and very little difficulty. But this isn't in touch with the reality that we all experience each day. We need a theology that's in touch with real life, with its joys and its sorrows, with peace and with war, with freedom and oppression, with life and with death. And we have this in God's word. We certainly see this in Exodus 5. Exodus 5 shows us that even when things get worse, God still works. And this leads us to look to God and trust him, especially in difficulty. When things get worse, God works. This leads us to trust him, to look to him. Exodus 5 leads us to consider three important realities, which provide three reasons for why we look to God and trust him. First, our opposition. Second, our expectations. And third, our God. Our opposition, our expectations, and our God. Let me pray before I continue. Lord, we thank you that, thank you this morning that you are God, that you are self-existent, eternal, and unchangeable in all of who you are. Lord, I pray for you to speak to us through your word right now, this day, this moment, as we need this word. We live in a day that is so focused on comfort and pleasure, Lord, and yet your word gives us the true picture. I pray for you to instruct us, teach us through your spirit right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first reality that we see in Exodus 5 is our opposition. People and systems oppose God, oppose God's people because they are opposing God. They oppose God's people because they are opposing God. We see this play out in verses 1 through 18, really the majority of the chapter. Right after worshiping God at the end of chapter 4, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. And in verse 1, they make a bold and strong request. They say, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." These are words of confrontation. They are phrased as a command to Pharaoh, the king who gave all the commands in his land. And it's interesting to note that this language is different than what the Lord told Moses to say in Exodus 3:18. There he said, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may worship him." Moses and Aaron's actual words to Pharaoh in 5:1 are much stronger than what the Lord instructed Moses in chapter 3. They come across more as a demand than as a request. And this could hint towards Moses and Aaron trying to intimidate Pharaoh because they were afraid of him. Now, Pharaoh certainly was intimidating. We can give them that. But what Moses and Aaron say here, their words, the content of their message to Pharaoh, shows how they, even in a small way, are taking things into their own hands rather than obeying God by faith. Moses and Aaron might have thought that tweaking Yahweh's message would have changed this outcome, but it was his plan and it was his battle. Pharaoh's response in verse 2 points to the reality. He says that he doesn't know the Lord and that he won't do what he says. So not only is he ignorant of the Lord, but he defies him boldly and openly with a violent and heavy-handed response. Pharaoh tells Moses and Aaron, "Get back to your burdens." He accuses them of leading their people to rest and into idleness. In verses 6 through 8, Pharaoh gives his plan to address this. The Israelites are to make the same amount of bricks without any straw. Now, Pharaoh isn't the only one who has leveled this sort of accusation at people who are under him. The Nazis did this in their concentration camps. Soviets in the Soviet Union did this in their gulags. They called their captors idle, and they used similar punishments as Pharaoh does here. It's human nature. It's the result of sin and opposition to God. To Pharaoh, harder work would keep the Israelites from thinking about worshiping the one true God, because in Pharaoh's eyes, they were his. The Israelites were his. He didn't want them to hear lying words, as he calls them in verse 9. Pharaoh opposes Yahweh. He calls his very words falsehood. This closely resembles spiritual warfare, warfare that we experience in the Christian life today, attacks from the devil and other sources that seek to deny and discount God's word. It's the same through all of history. There are forces opposed to God. And we see this opposition play out in verses 10 through 14, where Pharaoh's plan is communicated and worked out. It starts with the proclamation, "Thus says Pharaoh." Thus says Pharaoh. It's the same words that Moses and Aaron started with, but it has Pharaoh instead of the Lord. In saying this and in telling people to proclaim this, Pharaoh opposes the Lord and asserts his authority over him. We also see this in verses 15 through 18, where the Israelite foremen go and plead to Pharaoh. And what does he do? He doubles down on his message. He says, "You are idle, you are idle. This is why you want to go to sacrifice to your God. I'm not changing my plan." I go through this whole progression to highlight how the Israelites experience what they do from Pharaoh because there is a greater battle going on between the Lord and Pharaoh. The Lord has heard his people's cries, and he has called Moses to meet with him. He has been kind to Moses in his questioning. Pharaoh, on the other hand, in his pride and sin, opposes the Lord, and he shows himself to be the opposite of the Lord. Harsh, exacting, accusing, and unsympathetic to his people's pleas. This battle shows us the power of sin and the work of the devil in the world, and at the same time, it shows us the God who we worship and serve. Here's how it shows us the Lord. We heard in our call to worship about the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord created all things. The voice of the Lord thunders. He makes everyone in his temple cry, "Glory." Well, the Lord could have destroyed Pharaoh and delivered his people with one word. And yet, in his wisdom, he wages this battle in the real world against a real king who was viewed as untouchable to show his glory, his power, and his love. In this way, the Exodus helps us understand God's redemption, and it points us toward what God does in and through Jesus, delivering us from slavery to sin and the power of death by his grace and power. Pharaoh's opposition to the Lord and his people shows us the slavery that we're all born into. And it shows us what we face when we seek to serve the Lord. We live in a world that is in rebellion against God and among people who are given over to sin. And yet, God works through the terrible circumstances of life to reveal himself and bring us life. You could say that the gospel shines and God himself shines brightest by way of contrast. Think about having a flashlight and shining it in broad daylight in the middle of the summer. You hardly see it, right? Well, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a dark room, a flashlight penetrates. When we know the darkness of sin and the misery of life, the light of Christ shines even brighter, and the peace he brings is even sweeter. This fact in our story in Exodus 5 should lead us to turn to God, to wait on him when we face opposition, instead of doubting him or turning away from him, because we know that God works out his plan in the face of great opposition. The life of faith is not meant to be easy. We say that regularly here. If you've come at all on Sunday nights, you've heard that as we've gone through the book of Revelation. Some people and teachers speak of the Christian life as if it is easy. They say, if you believe in Jesus, all will be well. You will be healthy, well off, and comfortable. Well, this is a lie from the devil that we need to run away from. The Christian life is difficult because we are fighting against sin in our own lives that remains in us. And it's also difficult because of the deeper battle between God and all the forces that are opposed to him in this world. The devil doesn't want God's kingdom to come. We see and experience real people and forces who the devil is using today. But the truth is that God has already triumphed in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:20 says that the resurrected Christ is seated above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. By faith in Jesus and him alone, we have real and unshakable hope in heaven. And we can hope and know the power of his resurrection right now as we walk through trials. Even though we face and endure real difficulty, we don't need to fear it or shy away from it because of who God is, because of what he has done in Christ. We can have confidence in what Jesus has done. And maybe most importantly, we can be patient in challenging times. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13 say, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So that's our opposition. Let me move to the second point, our expectations. Our expectations, our unspoken expectations, can keep us from obedience. Look in our text at verses 19 through 21, if you have it open. The Israelite foremen go, after they receive a no from Pharaoh, they go to Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh doesn't budge in his position, and the foremen realize that they are in great trouble. The word in the Hebrew is evil. They're in evil. In verse 20, they meet with Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron seem to have been waiting for them outside of this meeting with Pharaoh. In verse 21, the Pharaoh call for the Lord to judge Moses and Aaron. They blame them. They say that they have made them stink like dead fish in front of Pharaoh. They say that they are under his sword. Now, they are feeling these things in reality in this moment. But we should note that this is a drastic change from their worship in the end of chapter 4. Now the Israelites attack Moses and Aaron. They ask the Lord who they worship to judge the men who brought them his word. Why do they do this? Well, things got worse, right? One commentator says that human suffering often underscores our confidence in others. He says that faith is often diminished by hardship because emotions play a powerful part in most human thinking. And thinking can become increasingly pessimistic when any sort of pain continues unabated. So our emotions can influence our thinking such that we start to go at other people, start to lose trust in them, lose trust in God. And this is exactly what's happening with the Israelites. Suffering shook their trust in Moses and Aaron and their trust in the Lord. So in a way, the foreman's response makes sense because they are going through great suffering. But at the same time, it reveals expectations that they aren't articulating. It reveals their hearts. In Exodus 3:19, the Lord said, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." In chapter 4, verse 21, he told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, these people were slaves in Egypt. They had already been slaves for many, many years. What would they have imagined would have taken place when this Pharaoh's heart was hardened? It wouldn't get any easier. It's true that the Lord would deliver his people, but he says that he is going to do this with a mighty hand. And in going at Moses and Aaron how they do, the foremen expose their unspoken expectations. They expect this to be relatively easy. And this expectation leads them to listen to God's word selectively, to listen for the things they want to hear and not the things that they don't want to hear. This keeps coming up as the Exodus continued. We heard about the wilderness journey and how their hearts were hardened, how they hardened their hearts. The people grumble at Moses and God throughout the desert because they expect that following God will be easy. And these expectations lead them into disobedience. But we can't be too hard on the foreman ourselves because we do this too. Think about expectations that you have going into something new. A new project, a new job, going to a new school, starting a sport, moving to a new place, even going on a vacation. At these times, we tend to think about ideals, about our goals, about what excites us and what is to come. And it's not wrong to desire or want good things. But we also need sober judgment in life. Things don't always go well or according to our plans. And what we hope for and expect, when these things don't happen, we can react poorly and even sinfully. On this topic, John Calvin says that if we don't deal with grief in a godly way, then we part company with reason and with kindness. Part company with reason and with kindness. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place to ask why in life, and I'm going to speak to this in a few minutes. But we also need to consider, as we see the foreman in Exodus 5, we need to consider the expectations that are behind our whys, the expectations that are behind our questioning. What do we think should be? Do these hopes for what should be recognize the realities of sin in this world? Do they recognize people's imperfections? Hear the foremen go at their leaders. What do we think our leaders should be? What do we think they should do? What are we disappointed by? How do we respond to our disappointment? Do we take it to the Lord? Or do we grumble and complain? Does it make us go back to God's word or turn from it? One commentator says that when the word of God arrives in our hearts and our lives, testings and trials come too, as God's appointed way for his children to grow spiritually and to become like Christ. I think the parable of the sower is really helpful for us here. In this parable, Jesus speaks of the seed that is sown on rocky ground. It springs up at first and it endures for a while, but when the sun comes, it is scorched and it withers. He says, this is what people are like who receive the word with joy at first, but who fall away when trial comes on account of the word. This parable shows us that we need all of God's word to speak to us and to correct us and shape us, to speak to us where we don't want it to speak to us. This means we need to consider it and to meditate upon the things that convict us in God's word, not to move on from them quickly. This is how we die to ourselves, our comforts, our preferences, and our ideals. And it's where we seek his will and his glorious kingdom. And the irony to this is that this is exactly where God works on us in difficulty. Because as we listen to his word, as we receive it, and as we do it by faith, as we cling to his word, he works on us. He shapes us, and he shapes our desires by his grace for his glory. Let's move to the final point. We've gone through our opposition, our expectations, and now let's move to the final reality, our God. Our God. The reality we see here is that life, strength, and hope come not in ourselves, but in turning to God. Look back in the text at verses 22 through 23. This is the moment you've maybe been waiting for. We see Moses exposed as a complete failure. That's what is taking place here. All of the insecurities and the doubts that he voiced in chapters 3 through 4 have now been confirmed. He turns to God and asks him why, two times. He said, Lord, why have you done this evil? Why in the world would you send me? That's a way to translate that second question. Moses finishes by saying emphatically, you have not delivered your people at all. Essentially, Moses says, Lord, your plan only seems to make things worse. And by human standards, this is the reality. It has made things much worse. But in this moment of failure and attack from every side, what does Moses do? Beginning of verse 22, he turns to God, turns to the Lord. It would have been easy for Moses to give up. And this prayer to us, it might seem to us like he is giving up. But I think that this prayer means hope for us. It means we can hope. Here's why I think that's what this prayer means. It's hard to fail, and it's even harder to admit failure. It's easier to pity ourselves or to get bitter at our circumstances or to be overcome by shame or guilt and turn away from God. But Moses turns to God. He asks why openly and honestly. Yes, Moses has shown his weaknesses. He shows his pride maybe in doing things according to his own way, as we saw in the first verse of this chapter. Here he even seems to accuse the Lord himself, but he goes to him. This turn to God is a work of God's Spirit, and it points us to where strength, hope, and life are found. In turning to the Lord, Moses acknowledges the Lord as the one true God who is sovereign over everything, even people's sin, even evil. People remain responsible for their evil and sin, and at the same time, the Lord remains sovereign. This allows Moses to ask him why in the way that he does here. This brings me to the Lord's response to Moses in chapter 6, verse 1. We'll just look ahead briefly at that. He responds not with harshness or with accusation, but with a tender firmness, with loving kindness and with authority. He doesn't dismiss Moses' question or tell him to pull himself up by his bootstraps. He reveals himself to Moses again. He says, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out. Then he reiterates his sovereign power, his name, and his character, and then his covenant explicitly. Moses' prayer spurs a turn in the narrative that we see play out all the way into the beginning of the plagues. And this turn takes place not because of anything in Moses. It takes place because of God. It takes place because of the God who is working by his Spirit to shape and form Moses, to chasten Moses, to trust him through failure, to see how he is fulfilling his plan in his time, to see how he is the all-powerful, sovereign, gracious, and faithful Lord. And if you follow Moses through the rest of his life, you'll see how these events make Moses into a man who trusts the Lord, obeys his word, and is used by him in mighty ways, almost without fail. This is an essential lesson for us as God's people. Life, strength, and the ability to lead are not found in ourselves. They're not found in our resources or our strength. They are not found in avoiding failure. They are found in turning to God and in following him, in being formed by him and learning to trust him through trial, through failures. Ultimately, this all comes because the Lord works by his Spirit to turn us to cry out to him. And this brings me to the place for asking why in the Christian life. Maybe you've been asking why recently. I was reflecting on this text, so I did that. The Lord led me to do that this week a little bit. And Exodus 5 is not the only place where we see people asking why. It's not the only place in the Scriptures where that happens. We see this over and over in the Psalms, in Lamentations, and in Ecclesiastes. We see it elsewhere as well. We all have things that make us ask why. I listed some earlier, but sickness, wars, loss, family challenges, personal conflict, vocational questions, isolation, many other things. You know what makes you ask why. But the Scriptures show us that our whys can bring us to God and an abiding trust and a rest in Him. If you go through the Psalms of Lament, even those that express great anguish and suffering, they all have a turn to hope in the Lord in one way or another. Ultimately, we may never know a direct answer to our whys, to the why questions that we ask. But the most important thing is that these whys lead us to the who, to the God who we cry out to. He is sovereign, He is trustworthy, and He brings salvation in, through, and despite sinful people's actions, in, through, and despite our actions. In Acts 2:23, Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." I don't know if you heard it there, but Peter says here that God is sovereign over the hands that put our Savior to death, and He is gracious to accomplish what He foreknew from before He made the world. Our Lord Jesus said that His food is to do His Father's will and to accomplish His work, and He does this to the end without failure. He does this to bring lost and sinful people to worship Him and the Father. The reality is that we are all born into opposition to God. John Stott says that we substitute ourselves for God and put ourselves in His place. And Jesus substitutes Himself for us. He says, we put ourselves where only God deserves to be, that is, in charge of our lives. And God puts Himself where we deserve to be, on a cross. It's here on the cross where God makes His great power, grace, and love known to the world. It's here where He offers us life. And this leads us to worship and praise Him as our Savior and King. In Exodus, we see the Lord making Himself known to Moses and His people in a similar way. And even in their difficulty, this gives them hope because of who He was, who He is, and who He will be. Brothers and sisters, seeing God and knowing Him for who He is gives us a way forward when things get worse, because it leads us to consider Him, His grace, His power, and His work, and to consider who He is making us to be by His Spirit. It leads us to embrace the wrestle and the tension that come with trial, to see that life is not primarily about having our pains relieved, having our difficulties taken away. Those things happen. They do, in real ways. But life is about knowing God. It's about coming to know Jesus and worshiping God through Him. It's about becoming like Jesus so that people see Him in us. When we focus on ourselves, our comforts, in our immediate circumstances, it's easy to become angry, bitter, numb, even depressed. When we focus on the evil of this world, we can slip into despair. But when we look to God, when we recall his mighty works in history, in the Exodus, throughout the biblical story, and on the cross, when we go to him with all our cares, when we listen to his word of truth and of grace, and when we trust him, we will have life, joy, and hope in believing. And we will be people who shine his light to each other and into a world that so desperately needs it. Amen? Pray with me. Father, I pray that you will bring this about in all of us by your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your kindness and how we see it on display, even in great evil, great opposition. Help us to see your kindness and your character on display as we go through trial and difficulty. And help us to look to you, believe you, and trust you by faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, here at this table, we see the God who is our vision. We see who our God is. Here he makes himself known to us in this sacrament, this meal that our Lord himself has given to us. Here we see the Father's sovereign plan of redemption, which involved his Son enduring all the suffering that a human could endure, enduring death, enduring the wrath of God because of his love for us. Here we see Jesus' love for us on display every week. People created in his image, that's who we are. We're created in his image, and he came and died to save us. He came to save us as people who were turned in on ourselves so that we can be freed to worship him as he intended. Here we know that he not only saves us, but he is with us, that he is living in us through his Spirit in every circumstance, so that no matter what comes, his Spirit will sustain us through trials, and he is working, he will keep working to grow us, to be like him. So if you have trusted in Jesus, I'd invite you to come and receive these elements, to know and enjoy the forgiveness, the life, the strength, the peace, and the joy that come through him alone. And to know that because of what he did by his grace and his power, you live in him and he lives in you, now and forever. Let's pray as we come. O God, in your fatherly goodness, you invite us today to receive these holy signs of our peace and reconciliation with you. Signs of your Son, Jesus, who died for us, calls us to himself as he calls all who are weary and carry heavy burdens. You will not surely reject your servant who prays for grace and seeks salvation and life in the death of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this, Father. I pray for you now to lift our hearts to you, for you to give us your Holy Spirit. Help us to approach this table with humble repentance and a thirsty soul that longs for your grace. Strengthen our faith so that as we receive these signs in our hands, we may receive by faith the broken body of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us, as the nourishment of eternal life, as a sustaining grace that helps us to live to praise your name. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.